Being a father is both very rewarding and very revealing. Amen. As a father of six kids, all of whom have different personalities, different interests, different spiritual gifts, different spiritual challenges, not to mention different perspectives, different preferences. Parenting in our home was never boring. Christy and I worked hard, we laughed hard, and we prayed hard. But in an enjoyable aspect of being a dad is when other people who know your kids mention to you how they see the way that you think and speak and act positively reflected in your kids. In those moments, you realize how sobering and how rewarding parenting can actually be. On the other hand, parenting is also very revealing. There are times when you are shepherding your children through a particular situation, and what is reflected back to you is you. And it's not pretty at all. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if we were somehow able to transfer all of our positive qualities to our kids, but none of our sinful ones? Yeah, let's go. Everybody would sign up, right? Yeah. In today's passage, we learn that the Son of God only does what he sees his Father doing. And since the Father only does what is perfectly good, the same is therefore also true of his beloved Son. So it turns out, if you're perfectly good, it is possible to pass on only what is good to your child. But of course, that is only true of God himself. Our passage this morning is John 5, verses 19 through 29. Just by way of context, recall that Jesus has healed the man at the pool, and this happened on the Sabbath, and the reason that Jesus gave for why he healed did not sit well with the religious leaders. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now our passage for this morning. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Lord, would you lead us now as we dive into this fascinating passage that reveals the glory of the Son. Spirit, lead us in such a way that his glory would be magnified among us, that we might worship you as Father, Son, and Spirit, one true God, who alone is worthy of praise. Lead us to that end, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look at it, it's a very concentrated section theologically, and really perhaps this week and next week might be the most theological, or at least the most theologically important section of all of John's gospel, because it's defining the relationship between the Father and the Son. So how do we summarize this? This is a condensed section, but let's try to get it even more concentrated down into a particular sentence. Here's what we're seeing. This idea, because Jesus is the beloved Son who both gives life and judges, he is equal to the Father in honor and glory. Because Jesus is the beloved Son who both gives life and judges, he is therefore equal to the Father in honor and glory. Now, even though this section of Scripture is very concentrated theologically, it does have a structure. So I want to structure it like this. We'll just use the three truly, truly statements that Jesus makes as kind of like a trellis that we can hang all the rest of the content on. So first we'll look at the first truly, truly statement, which is made in verse 19 and carries through verse 23. And then we'll look at the truly, truly statement that's found in verse 24 and stands alone. And this is a glorious gospel proclamation from Jesus. And then we'll look at the third truly, truly statement that Jesus makes in verse 25, which will carry through to verse 29. Now, even the phrase truly, truly, in context, conveys not merely the idea that I'm about to say something true, but that I have the authority to say it because I have firsthand knowledge of it. So recall our first truly, truly statement, verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. How do we prepare our hearts and minds to grasp the theological depth and richness of what Jesus is unpacking here? Let's just take a moment to exalt in a couple of truths about the Father and the Son that John has already communicated to us since the prologue. In John 1:14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 2:16, in the temple, Jesus says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And then in John 3:16-18, that glorious section, the phrase God's Son is used three times, including the immortal statement, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Each of these verses causes us to want to know, what is the Son of God actually like? I mean, so exalt first that God has a Son. God has a Son. And that God's Son is full of grace and truth. That's what he's like. The Son is zealous for his Father's honor. And this only Son was sent to earth not to condemn the world, but to save it. This is the nature and the work of this beloved Son of God. Now, in John 5, Jesus gets specific about his relationship with his Father and what he means by the phrase, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was the phrase that set the religious leaders off. But what do all these father-son references mean? It means that when we get to this particular section, this is not a passage that reflects some kind of sterile Christian dogma or doctrine. Now, this section is extraordinarily theological, but it's gloriously, extraordinarily, theologically beautiful. We need to recognize both these things, that it's theological and it is rich with beauty. Michael Reeves, who's the author of Delighting in the Trinity and other books, explains that the fatherhood of God is central to understanding how he acts in the world through his Son. Let me just repeat that statement so you really, really grasp it before I read the quote. The context of this quote that I'm about to share is that Reeves is explaining that the fatherhood of God, I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, that the fatherhood of God is central to understanding how he acts in the world through his Son. He says, since God is, before all things, a father and not primarily creator or ruler. And here he's referencing the idea from John 17, early in John 17. When Jesus addresses God as Father and talks about the glory he had with him before the world began. So he's making the point that before God created anything or ruled over anything, he was a father loving his Son. Since God is, before all things, a father and not primarily creator or ruler, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. It is not that this God does being father as a day job, only to kick back in the evenings as plain old God. It is not that he has a nice blob of fatherly icing on top. He is Father all the way down. If you've ever heard Michael Reeves speak with his very distinctive British accent, you can picture him saying these words. It doesn't make them any more true, but they sound awesome. He continues. Think about this. Why does it matter that God is Father? Why does it matter that that impacts the way that he works in the world through his Son? He gives us an example. So next time you look up at the sun, moon, and stars and you wonder, remember, those stars are there because God loves. Because the Father's love for the Son burst out that it might be enjoyed by many. And those stars remain there only because God does not stop loving. The fact that everything that the Father does is an expression of his love for his Son, as we see here, makes this doctrinal truth absolutely thrilling. Now, note the contrast of the beauty and power of these verses and what Jesus is describing with what's happening in verse 18. The fact that because Jesus is making himself equal with God, the religious leaders want to kill him. So, to be clear then, Jesus will ultimately be killed because he expressed the truth about the beauty of his glorious, loving relationship with his Father in heaven. And the world hated that message. Now, what is specifically being said here in John 5? And if you don't have a Bible open already, but you have one with you, probably a good time to open it, because given how concentrated this passage is, it would be helpful to be looking at the text as I'm describing it. And we'll just take little chunks at a time to make sure that it's clear. Let's think through it together. In these opening verses, we learn that everything the Son does is revealed by the Father. Verse 19, beginning of verse 19. Everything the Son does is revealed by the Father. So, the Son does nothing unless the Father shows him. And the Son does everything the Father reveals to him. End of verse 19. That's incredible to consider. Everything the Son does has been revealed by his Father. And the Son does everything that the Father reveals and nothing that he doesn't. If you think about it, that truth explains what Jesus was talking about back in Samaria at the well. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This idea also sets the table for what Jesus will say later in chapter 6 of John's gospel, specifically in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Imagine how many people are hearing this statement. This man standing in front of them says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is not hiding the ball here. Could he be any clearer? The truth we see here reveals how Jesus can live in perfect obedience to the Father. Of course, Jesus is sinless, but the only thing that Jesus does is what the Father shows him. This reality is exactly why Jesus tells Philip later in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Philip. Now, those of us who are parents, or maybe you kind of graduated into grandfatherliness or grandmotherliness, many of us have had the experience where your kids might come back to you at some point, especially after they've had kids, and said something like, turns out, you were right a lot more than I realized about what life looks like. Thank you for the way that you cared for us, or thank you for the way that you shepherded us. Here's an amazing truth. That will never happen to God the Father, because Jesus always believed that. And he always did exactly what his Father asked. Their relationship is just so extraordinary. But you can have joyful confidence. Think about the implications. You can have joyful confidence in Jesus because he perfectly reveals exactly what God is really like. And John's not the only one. Right? The author of Hebrews says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The apostle Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God and the one in whom the fullness of deity is pleased to dwell. I don't know what to say to that other than glory be to the Son. Now, why does God reveal everything that he's doing to his son? The answer is in verse 20. Because the Father loves the Son. That's why he reveals everything he is doing to his Son. Quick but important application, dads. Do not be a mystery to your children. Be open with them. Don't hide your thoughts from them, and especially don't hide your approval of them. God the Father in heaven thundered his approval of his Son multiple times. Do you think that strengthened the heart of Jesus for his mission? So dads, open your hearts, not just to your wife. Open your heart to your wife. Yes and amen. But don't just open your heart to your wife. Open it to your children as well. They need to know. Your kids need to know what you think about lots of things, especially God's word. And they need to know, perhaps more than anything, that you love them, that they are pleasing in your sight. God the Father thought it was important to tell that to Jesus, not an insecure person. But nonetheless, his heart was strengthened by his Father's thunderous approval. Let us reflect the Father's love to our own children. It begs the question, if you are in Christ, so now you have God as your Father, have you ever wondered if the Father's unmitigated, unqualified approval of his Son actually extends to you? The answer to that question is a definitive and a resounding yes. How do you know that? How do you know? Because everything the Father reveals to his Son is an expression of his love for his Son and all those found in him. Why do I say that? Because I've read Ephesians 1. Every blessing that belongs to Christ belongs to those who are in him. I encourage you to read it later, both through these two lenses. One, what is this saying about the glory of the Son? And is this true of those who are in him? Again and again and again, the phrase is repeated, in him. And then an almost unimaginable blessing is stated. Ephesians 1 is the ultimate proof of what I just said. Now, from the end of verse 20 through verse 23, we learn that people will marvel at other or greater things that the Father shows the Son. This means two things specifically. One, the Son is authorized to give life to whom he wills. Second, the Son is given the authority to exercise all judgment. In this grand scheme of things, it's hard to come up with two more important realities than those. Now, in context, what does this mean? We could put it like this. The Father has given the Son the keys, not just to death in Hades, Revelation 1:18, but to life and to heaven eternally. In verse 22, there's an interesting statement. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. It almost seems like the Father's really hands off here, or perhaps uninvolved in this portion of the Son's responsibilities. But if you have a little two-column Bible like I have, just flip the page. Next verse, verse 30, we're just dipping our toe into next week for a second. We read this in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So we realize that even in judgment, the Father and the Son are working in perfect concert with one another. Now, why would the Father do this? Why would the Father give the responsibility of judgment to the Son? Well, the answer is found in verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This means that the honor of Jesus, our brother, is equal to the honor of God the Father in heaven. But think about what that reflects about the Father's love for his Son. He loves his Son so much that he's putting responsibilities on him that will cause people to honor his Son in the same way they honor him. So much does he love his Son, he wants him to receive exactly the glory and honor due his name, exactly the glory and honor that the Father has for himself. Now, there are so many implications to the truth that whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The implications are staggering when you think about the number of people impacted. Just think of Islam or Jehovah's Witnesses or other iterations of Christian adjacent beliefs. Here are the implications. Any people or religions that deny that Jesus is the Son of God fail to honor the Father because they fail to honor who the Son truly is. Further, those who fail to recognize that Jesus is the only way to the Father also fail to honor the Son and the Father because the man Christ Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. Further, those who fail to recognize their own need for the atoning death of Jesus fail to honor the Son and the Father. In fact, what they're saying is, I don't need his atoning death on my behalf. How do you think the Father thinks about the fact that his Son didn't need to die in order to save them from their sins? It's why the writer of Hebrews said, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Hebrews 2:3. Further, let's think about the object of our worship. God himself. Those who reject the triunity of God or deny that God is one, they fail to honor all the members of the Trinity. That is the Godhead. Well, how do we know that that's how the Trinity thinks about it? The Father, Son, and Spirit. Is it because they've revealed themselves? They've revealed themselves as one God in three persons in God's word. Thus, those who worship God, that is the object of their worship, those who worship God falsely have failed to worship in spirit and in truth. as Jesus just said a chapter ago to the woman at the well. Now, this text, these implications get very sobering very, very quickly. So I hope your soul is yearning for some good news, which is exactly what Jesus provides in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I think this is the central focus, because this is a proclamation from Jesus. Everything before it and everything after it basically is explaining why Jesus has the authority to make that statement. So again, pulling this out of the text for a second, just picture what's actually happening here. In the midst of the accusations against him, the claims of blasphemy, because he's making himself equal with God, even against that black backdrop, the beauty and the glory and the radiance of the sun shines forth, because he's now preaching the good news of the gospel to those who hate him. Sometimes modern scholars accuse Jesus of failing to preach a gospel that the Apostle Paul would recognize. John 5:24 is a great example of the fact that Jesus did preach the gospel. In fact, John 5:24 sounds awfully similar to Paul in Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is, you will have eternal life. Later, Paul asks, how are they to hear without someone preaching? Compare that to John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, and has eternal life, or is saved. Conceptually, those two ideas are very, very, very similar. Now, recall the greater things that would cause people to marvel. One, Jesus is authorized to give eternal life. Two, Jesus has the right to exercise judgment. The religious leaders hated Jesus for saying this. But verse 24 is in fact the good news of the gospel laid out in the New Testament. In fact, it's perfectly consistent with John's purpose for writing. Remember chapter 20 and verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is expounding on that very idea in this specific text. So John's not just making the argument, Jesus is making the argument. What Jesus reveals about himself here in this magnificent section of John's gospel is that he, in fact, is the Son of God. Therefore, he has the authority from the Father to offer the gracious gift of salvation to all who believe. So the reality is, using the language of the passage, for those who do believe, you have eternal life. And you will not come into judgment. Positively, you have salvation. Negatively, you're not going to hell. Now, recall that there are always people around Jesus, especially when he's out in public. We know that there's opposition directly from the religious leaders, but this gospel message is the very air we breathe at River Oaks. Imagine being a man intrigued by Jesus, under conviction because he knows what his own heart looks like. He's hearing the gospel for the very first time. What is he thinking? How could this possibly be true? How can it be true that my sinful heart will not end in condemnation? How is it that this man can give me eternal life? Is that true? If it is true, I want that more than anything. Just imagine what it would sound like the first time the gospel is preached and is landing on your ears. Well, how can this be true? Well, the reason he, or the reason you, will not face the judgment of God for your sins on the day of judgment is because your sins have already been judged by God. And you were found guilty. But the punishment was paid for in full by the blood of God's own Son on the cross of Calvary. So sufficient is the power of the blood of Jesus to save you from your sins that Jonathan Edwards said, for the believer in Jesus, so far from living in fear of the judgment, the Christian can live the rest of his life in joyful anticipation of it. We have nothing to fear. Those who are in Christ have nothing to fear forever. Does that truth help? Does that truth help slay any underlying fears you might be carrying? Have you ever wondered when we get there and you're picturing some of these images from Revelation and you're like, we're worshiping God. There's some from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That someone's going to turn to you and go, I don't think he's supposed to be here. How did she sneak in? And now you're exposed. What do you do? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? If you are in Christ, he qualifies you to be there because he's earned your salvation through his works. So in a sense, that's not even grace anymore. That's God bestowing the works of Jesus upon you. That's gracious that you get to receive it through faith. But the salvation that Jesus provides for you, he actually earned. Edwards goes on to say, so therefore it would be unrighteous of God actually to disqualify you in the end if you are in Christ. That's how confident we can be about our salvation. Now, at the end of verse 24, Jesus says a person who believes will not come into judgment because he's passed from death to life. So recall the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus about being born again, about being born anew. Life is required for salvation because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Here, Jesus highlights the power he has to give life as he wills and the power to judge those who refuse to receive the gracious offer of salvation that he gives. So if you're here this morning and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, in light of these truths, in light of the sobriety of these truths, and in light of the beauty and power of the grace that is offered to you, I'm pleading with you. Before you leave today, before I finish talking, entrust your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to impart life to your soul so that you would live forever and be spared judgment. Because judgment, according to this text, is coming. But life in Christ lasts forever. Now, before we unpack our third realize again, this Jesus is not writing some dry theological treatise here that's going to serve as a chapter in his you know, upcoming systematic theology that he's going to publish through Crossway when Crossway comes around in 2,000 years. Rather, this is Jesus in conversation. This is Jesus in dialogue. The things that he is saying are extraordinarily important and incredibly beautiful. Let me just read the end of 23. And I want you to picture Jesus saying these words to people who are scowling at him because they hate him and they think he's a blasphemer. So he says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. It's now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Can you hear the heart of the Son proclaiming good news, even as he explains the truth that could condemn those who are hating him? Even here, the beauty and power of the glory of the Son radiates outward. He's preaching the gospel to his enemies and those who might hear gathered around. Now, let's put it this way. Despite the fact that they want Jesus to die, he offers them life. The contrast couldn't be any clearer. Now, in context here, I think verse 25, as we press on, is talking about the glory of redemption, not merely resurrection. Now, certainly verse 25 begins a new statement, but obviously all these sections are connected. Jesus says that the hour of resurrection has come, and just as his voice will bring the physically dead to life one day, so too his voice can breathe resurrection life into the spiritually dead. As we have sung, Jesus alone has the power to redeem. Now, how can Jesus breathe life into the dead physically or spiritually? How is that possible? Verse 26 explains, like God the Father, Jesus has life in himself. Recall the prologue, chapter 1 and verse 4. In particular, speaking of Jesus, who is the Word, John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I think both in the prologue and here in John 5, that is speaking about Jesus ability to give physical life and his ability to impart eternal life. Now, at this point, we're more than a quarter way through our passage, for sure, but we're only about a quarter of the way through John's gospel, and there is already overwhelming evidence that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. I have always loved John's gospel, but the beauty and power of it to me is that as I'm proclaiming these truths, they're having the desired effect on me, and life is welling up in my soul because of who Jesus is. The Word of God has power, and the Holy Spirit applies it in such a way that it can absolutely transform us. If you're sitting here this morning and you just feel like your heart is flatlined. Jesus can change your heart in an instant because he actually has the power to give life. Think of the image that you've ever seen in a show. The flat line going across the screen. 30 seconds of frantic behavior. Now hope all seems lost. And then all of a sudden, boop, boop. Jesus is able to boop your heart. No matter how flatlined it feels. Now, sprinting on the way home. Note in verse 27, there is additional evidence offered regarding the human authority of the one who is standing in front of them. What makes verse 27 fascinating is that Jesus is a human being. This just in. Standing there talking to them. Jesus says, the Father has given the Son the right to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of, not God, the Son of Man. These guys knew their Bibles. They know he would have been talking about the exalted apocalyptic figure of Daniel 7. By using this title, some say that Jesus is just pointing out that he's merely a man. He's the Son of Man. Others argue that this is a reference to Daniel 7, where the Son of Man receives a divinely sanctioned eternal dominion over all things, one that is given directly to him from the Ancient of Days. Coolest title ever. Also sounds a lot like the relationship Jesus is describing here in John 5 with his Father. I think Jesus is using the title Son of Man here to highlight both ideas, actually, that he's man and that he is the Daniel 7 figure. Here's why. These are the very two realities that uniquely qualify him to execute judgment over all people. He represents them as a man, and he is in fact God Almighty. What's so fascinating about this section is that in verse 28, Jesus says, do not marvel at this. This just in, I'm a marveler, right? I'm reading this going, what? But why does Jesus say that then? It's because if the one standing in front of you is in fact the Son of Man from Daniel 7, the argument is settled. There's no surprise that he can give life and that one day he will judge all people. Read between the lines. I am the Son of Man. Now, verse 29, Jesus now squarely focuses on the future resurrection as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. Jesus will call the dead to resurrection life. And here again, I picture Jesus kind of locking in at some of the religious leaders standing in the crowd and saying, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That is the voice of the Son of Man. Or let me put it another way. Those will hear my voice. They'll come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, praise be to God's glorious grace, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, because now it's too late for mercy. Well, if this is the end, resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment, if you know your own heart, you're thinking very carefully here. If this is true, Jesus, what type of works actually have the power to justify sinful people before a holy God, freeing them from judgment? If you know your own heart, you need an answer to this question. If you're that guy in the crowd, he needs an answer to this question. What type of works actually have the power to justify sinful people before God, freeing them from the judgment? Only the atoning work of the Son, who was sent not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Only one human being has accomplished works that can justify sinners. So what's the connection? What then is our work in light of his work? Recall the question Jesus has asked after the feeding of the 5,000, coming up here in John 6 and verse 29. The people ask, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. All people must believe in the Son who perfectly revealed the Father to us and perfectly pleased the Father for us. So just imagine how rewarding it must be for God the Father to see the likes of us trust in his beloved Son, the one in whom he is well pleased. Praise God to the Father, to his perfect Son, and to the most glorious Holy Spirit of God, one God who is forever praised. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, cause our hearts to be overwhelmed with great joy for those of us who are in Christ. And Father, if someone is here who is not in Christ and they know it, would you give life, eternal life to them right now? Move by the power of your Spirit, that they might pass from death to life and never have to face the resurrection of judgment, but rather will be with us as we sing praises to you in the resurrection of life. Lead us now as we worship, I ask through the Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.